Good morning. We're glad that you're here this morning. Already dropped a paper. Glad that you're here this morning and that you've chosen to worship with us today. We see several visitors and we're glad that you're here especially. If you haven't filled out a visitor card, we ask that you would grab one out of the seat back in front of you, and if you could fill that out and maybe hand it to one of the members or hand it to me when I say hi to you at the end of the service, if I catch you. We'd appreciate that so that we can make a record of your attendance. I do want to say, Proverbs chapter 22 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old or when he's grown, he will not depart from it. And something I think is funny, you may think it's stupid, but I'm going to tell you either way. This morning, like every Sunday morning since our kids were born, usually one of us will be holding them when they're little during the Lord's Supper, and I've always said, this is the bread, I'll whisper to them. And here comes the juice, and here's the plate, and they put their money in the plate. This morning, I was holding Adler, and I said, this is the bread, and I whispered it so softly, and then the bread passed by, and he said, that's the bread. And I said, that's right, buddy. I said, what's next? And he said, toast. So, we're still training. he's a work in progress, so that's good, but he's halfway there. We all like to spend a little bit of time on our appearance. The way that we look is important, at least at some level. I can look out in the room and see how vain you all are because you've spent so much more time on your hair than I have this morning. That's important to you. It's not important to me. But we like to spend time making ourselves look good as we can. We like to leave the house looking presentable. We like to put on nice clothes when we can, when we have opportunity. As a kid, I can remember getting new shoes and wanting to wear my new shoes. In fact, you'd go and get shoes at the shoe store, and you'd wear them out of the store. You'd get to finally stop wearing those old, dirty shoes, and you can wear the new ones, even if they were uncomfortable. We like to put time into that. We put resources into that. Some of us might spend a lot of money on the clothes that we wear if we have that opportunity. Some of us might have a favorite pair of jeans or, you know, a favorite shirt, something that you wear all the time. We like concentrating on that, putting thought into that, and putting effort into that. And when people see us, those are the things that they see first. Sometimes we probably judge people when we shouldn't by the way that they look. We know that that's happened in our lives, and it's probably happened to us. But we see someone dressed extremely nice, we make certain judgments about them. We see someone who may not care about their appearance, and we might make judgments about them. Those aren't necessarily good judgments, but we can tell something about people, typically, by the way they look. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I should have given that as a scripture reading, but I failed to do so. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is lowliness. And Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Wrap yourselves up in humility. Cover yourselves in humility. And then he tells us why. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The opposite of humility is pride. And God opposes those who are proud, but to the humble he gives his grace, Peter says. And you and I want to receive that grace of God. We want to receive God's gift of kindness. We want to see God's favor in our lives. And if we want to receive that gift, what Peter is saying is, be humble. Clothe yourselves. Cover yourselves. Make sure when people see you, what they see is humility, because it's all over you. Peter is an inspired writer of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all scripture is inspired by God. That includes our text in 1 Peter chapter 5. God is working through Peter. That's what inspiration means. The text is literally God breathed through the hands of men like Peter. But I wonder what's going through Peter's mind as he writes these words down, as he comes up with this verse inspired by God. Peter was an apostle of Christ. We remember that it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who found the Messiah first. He ran to Peter and he said, we have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah. And from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter, among other men, followed Jesus. And sometimes experience in our life, very thankfully, is hard to ignore. And I think surely the experiences that Peter had in his life were difficult for him to ignore. And we often, when we think about Peter, we think about the boldness of Peter and the great, the bold and outspoken personality that Peter had and that we see throughout Scripture. We remember that it was Peter who got out of the boat and walked on the water. We remember that it was Peter in the garden who took that sword and cut the ear off of Malchus as he tried to defend Jesus, though Jesus didn't need to be defended by Peter. It was Peter who first said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it was also Peter who denied Jesus three times. And we remember those accounts. We've heard those before. We've read those. It was later Peter who very sincerely, repeatedly, deeply confessed his love for Jesus as well. But with all that Peter had seen Jesus do, and with all that Peter had heard Jesus teach, sitting at his feet and standing by his side, with all that Peter had personally experienced of Jesus, with the highs and lows of his faith, walking on water and denying him in that courtyard that fateful night, Peter writes these words, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." That's the advice that he gives that first century church, and that's the advice that he's given us today. He says, be humble. These are, again, the inspired words of God. But that life experience that Peter had, it surely influences the words that he writes, the way that he writes these words. And I wonder what Peter would have thought as he wrote these words down. He might have thought of that upper room in that last Lord's Supper that we read about. Turn in your Bibles, hold your place in 1 Peter, but turn to John chapter 13, if you will. In John chapter 13, we see a scene that is painted in God's Word for us of Jesus' final moments with his disciples before going to the cross. It's almost immediately before his time on the cross in John chapter 13, maybe an hour or two before Jesus or before Judas would betray Jesus, have him arrested, and send him to the cross. He gathers his closest disciples with him together. They have a meal together. We read about that in other gospel accounts. In chapter 13, in verse 4, Jesus gets up from the table where they're eating, from the spot that they're eating. He gets up from these men who he's gathered to be with him, and he begins to teach them a very powerful lesson about pride and humility. And read with me, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 13. Jesus, the Bible's talking about, got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Excuse me. Jesus begins to perform the work of a slave or a servant on these men. He physically humbles himself. He takes off his robe. He ties a towel around his waist. He pours water in that basin. He begins to wash the feet of these men, which would have been the job of a servant or a slave. He humbles himself before these men who have followed him. These men who have claimed that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ who we've been waiting for. He humbles himself, bowing down and washing their feet. These men who followed him, these men who called him teacher, who called him Lord, who called him master. And if we zoom out just a little bit and we think about the grand context here of what's taken place with these men and in this ministry, throughout the ministry, it seems, they've been fighting between each other for who would be the most prominent and the most powerful in this kingdom that was going to come. In Matthew chapter 18, the Bible records that they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in this coming kingdom that you're going to establish? And in Luke chapter 9, an argument started among them as to which might be the greatest. There is this ongoing discussion and this ongoing argument between these men that are surrounding Jesus, seeing everything that he's doing, of who is going to be the greatest. During this feast that they've gathered together, just prior to these moments in Luke chapter 22, the Bible records that there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. They're fighting even in this room about who's going to be number one. Who's going to stand at Christ's right hand when he finally sits on his throne? Who's going to be the top general in the land when that army comes and runs Rome out of Jerusalem? All these men are interested in at this point is having that position of power, of having that position of prominence in this coming kingdom, of ruling beside Jesus. And it, like we said, it would have been customary for a slave or a servant to do this foot washing. Apparently, there is none present. And I wonder, as they walked into that room, or as they sat around that table for the time that they'd been there, if they could see over in the corner that basin, that bowl that Jesus would use. Maybe they could see the pitcher that was over there, but none of them dared start to wash another's feet. They're trying to be the greatest in the kingdom. None of them is wanting to bow down before the others and do the work of a slave or a servant. Jesus had told him, "Whoever is least among you all, this is the one who is greatest." And yet none of those men dared become least among the others. Not one of them was willing to humble himself because they all were blinded by pride. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that they had waited on, the one who they had seen do so many things, who they believed was God's Son, Jesus gets up. He pours water into that bowl. He takes his robe off. He ties that towel around his waist, and he begins washing their dirty feet, the feet of his disciples, the feet of his servants, his students, his followers. They're learning a lesson about humility and pride from the master teacher, the Son of God. In verse 6 of chapter 13, the Bible says, "So he," speaking of Jesus, "he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand after.'" He comes to Peter and Peter says, "No, this isn't going to happen. You think you're going to wash my feet? Is this appropriate that you wash my feet? You are my Lord." He's washed other disciples' feet already. He then comes to Peter and he says, "Lord, no, 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 you can't wash my feet. This isn't going to happen." He'd seen him wash the other disciples' feet. And I don't know if Peter is sincere here, that he looks to Jesus and he thinks, "This is just absolutely not appropriate. I can't take it anymore." Or if he's trying to impress Jesus by showing again that he believes he is the Lord, that "I'm better than these other men who have allowed you to wash their feet." I don't know if he's sincere or if he's not. But he says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And decades later, that man who argued with Jesus, that man who refused at first to let Jesus wash his feet, that same man, Peter, writes the words of our text this morning. After experiencing so much, after learning so much, after changing so much in his faith throughout his life, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, writes, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Cover yourselves with humility. Be humble in everything that you do. Peter understands those words better than he would have years before. And he understands the next part when he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so let's consider that this morning. First, he writes that God is opposed to the proud. God hates pride. God doesn't hate the proud man, but he hates the pride that is in him. He hates when men are prideful, when they become proud. But why does he hate it? Why does he hate it when men get all puffed up and boastful and proud of themselves? He hates pride because pride is based on a lie. Pride requires us to believe that we have accomplished something, that we've accomplished something on our own, that we've done something, we've acquired something that is important on our own. But that's simply not the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them, "Don't become arrogant." He says, "Why or what do you have that you did not receive?" Spiritually speaking, you have nothing that wasn't given to you. You could have done nothing on your own. Everything that we have, every spiritual blessing that we have, every promise from God that we look to, that we count on, that we've been given, has been given to us by God. And that means that before he gave that to us, we had nothing. God hates pride because pride is based on a lie. He also hates pride because it causes us to think that we are special, or that we're unique, or that we have some better talent than others. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you will. Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable to illustrate this, or that well illustrates it. And he talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, "He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Jesus is talking to prideful people. He's talking to people who think they've accomplished something on their own. People who look at other people and look down their noses at them because they think they're better than those people. Look at verse 10 as he begins. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Can you imagine praying a prayer like that? Can you imagine going before God, even in our assembly this morning, and saying, thank you, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not as bad as this guy over here. I'm so thankful that I'm not as bad as those people over there or that congregation down the road. I am so thankful for all that I've accomplished. Thank you, God, that I'm able to keep your commandments. Thank you that I give so much, that I am so righteous, not unrighteous like these other people. That's what this Pharisee prays. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see the difference between these two men? One man says, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. That guy can't even look up to heaven. He can't even approach God. He's so humbled before God. He says, God, I'm a sinner. He's thankful for what he has, but he knows that everything he has come from God. One is clothed in humility. One is wrapped in humility. One is covered in humility. And one, of course, has clothed himself with pride. God hates pride. He hates pride because it's based on a lie. He hates pride because it causes us to think that we are something special or something unique or better than others. And he hates pride because it gets in the way of our motives. It tarnishes our service to God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he talks about the hypocrites who practice their righteousness before men. He talks about these men who go in and they give these great sums of money, but they want to make sure that everyone sees it when they do it. He talks about men who go in and they pray these beautiful prayers, and they might pray them loudly on the street corner. Their goal is that everyone will see what they're doing and hear what they're doing and recognize what they're doing. What they want is for people to say, wow, that guy is righteous. Wow, that man prays a beautiful prayer. Wow, did you see how much money he gave to the treasury of God? But of course, Jesus says they have received their reward in full. That is all they will ever get. Is that wow from the crowd? People looking at them and saying, man, they are impressive. That is their reward because they're prideful. They think others should look at them. They have this lie of pride within them. They've forgotten that before God, they had absolutely nothing. God is opposed to the proud. But Peter goes on and he says, he gives grace to the humble. Why does God give grace to the humble? First, he gives grace to the humble because the humble are willing to receive his grace. If one is prideful enough to think that he does not need the grace of God, he's not going to receive the grace of God. If one is prideful to think that he's got it all figured out on his own, or he doesn't really need God because he's better than the world around him, he's certainly not going to receive the grace of God. Christianity is never going to be force-fed to anyone. There are many moments in our home, around our dinner table, that you could spy in on us and see me holding a little toddler fork with a piece of food on it about an inch away from the mouth of a two-year-old saying, eat this food. That's not how Christianity works. We're never going to pry open the heart of someone and shove the gospel in. That's just not how it's designed to be. We may want to do that at times. We may wish that we could do that and make it work, but that's not how the gospel works. The grace, or the humble, are the ones who will receive the grace of God. We have to humble ourselves before God. Second, just like pride is built on a lie, humility is built on the truth. Humility is built on, and it requires us to be honest with ourselves. It requires us to realize our position before God. To realize that, yes, we were made in the image of God. All of us were made in the image of God, but all of us have sin in our lives. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. And only when we realize that, only when we sincerely and truly believe that we are not special, that we are not better than anyone else, can we receive the grace of God? Can we benefit from God's kindness from God's love toward each one of us. Third, just like pride tarnishes our service, I think humility motivates our service. When we are humbled before God, when we're clothed in humility, it helps us in our service to God. Recognizing that everything we have is nothing more than a gift from God, that before God gave us all of the things that He has given us, that we had nothing, especially spiritually speaking, that should motivate us to serve God and to serve in His kingdom. It should motivate us to keep His commands. It should motivate us to dive into His Word and to strive to live like we should and to do the will of God. Psalm 116 and verse 12, the psalmist writes, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What can I pay God with? How could I possibly repay Him for all that He has done for me?" And of course, the answer is we can't. His blessings are far too great. Paul writes in Romans, we are under obligation. We are debtors. God owes us nothing, and yet we owe everything to Him. When we recognize that our role is this role of humility before God, when we stop looking at our own agendas in our life, but instead we are most concerned with doing the will of God and sharing the gospel with the world around us, others that are around us, when our life surrounds serving God, serving with humility as opposed to pride, serving people, not because we want to help them be more like us, but because we want to help them like we were helped once upon a time, then we benefit, then we receive the grace of God. Paul writes that God is opposed to the proud. He says that He gives grace to the humble. Those are the reasons He gives. But again, what is the command? What is the command that Peter wrote that we began with? The command is to clothe yourselves with humility. Cover yourselves with humility. How do we do that? Well, consider the example of Peter. Peter's a man who's taken matters into his own hands throughout his life. We see that numerous times in Scripture. Peter is a man who has certainly wrestled with pride in his life and fought against humility at times. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that leading up to the cross. Peter is now a man here at the end of the New Testament as he writes these words who has clothed himself in humility. How has he done that? How has he changed his life? I think first, Peter is focused on the cross, just like we need to be. Peter's focused on the cross, and how could he not be? Matthew chapter 26, Jesus told him, "Before that rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter didn't want to hear it at the time, but it wasn't much longer after that he's denied Jesus that third time. He looks over in the courtyard, he sees the face of Jesus. He's that close as he denies him, the Bible tells us, with cursing and swearing. And after he denies him that third time, he hears that rooster crow. The Bible says that he remembers what Jesus said. He went out and he wept bitterly. And I cannot imagine for the life of me that Peter wasn't humbled in that moment. And for the rest of his life, every time that he heard a rooster crow, his mind would be taken back to that day. His mind would be taken back to the words of Christ. His mind would be taken back to his denial and the guilt that he surely wrestled with for the rest of his life. Maybe his mind would be taken back to the cross. Maybe his mind would be taken back to the moment when he told Jesus, "I will never fall away. I will give my life for you." And now, though, he's gained experience. Peter's gained wisdom in his life. He's experienced the forgiveness of God. He's experienced the grace of God. He understands the bigger picture, not this micro picture of Jesus reigning on some earthly kingdom. He sees the grand spiritual picture. He has clearly focused on that cross in his life. And we can see it as we look through this book of 1 Peter. I shouldn't have turned my page away. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Look with me there. Turn back just a couple of pages. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter writes those words down. And when he writes about the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, the precious and magnificent promises of God that we read about in this book, he doesn't write with the same perspective that I have. I look to God's word and I know what took place in that first century, but I don't have the perspective that Peter had. Peter stood at the base of the cross. Peter saw the blood being shed on that cross. Peter knows what Jesus went through. He saw the suffering of his Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he talks about Christ suffering for us. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he talks about Jesus who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter is focused on the cross. He saw Jesus suffer. He saw Jesus reviled or insulted. He watched the reaction of Jesus firsthand, a witness to it. He knows he didn't respond. Jesus didn't insult back. While Jesus suffered, which I saw, he didn't fight back, but instead he trusted God, his Father in heaven. He trusted in God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh. He continues that theme. Peter is clearly focused on the cross. He's not forgotten what took place on that day, but also Peter is focused on God. In chapter 1, he talks about God's great mercy. He talks about God's great power. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, in the middle of the verse there, he says, "Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." He talks about serving and that the strength that we have is the strength of God. We should serve because the power that God has given us, because of the strength that God has given us. In verse 19 of chapter 4, "Therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right." He's focused on God, the faithful Creator. He knows that Christians will suffer, but when we do, look to God. Understand that God is in control. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. He's focused on the cross. He's focused on God, but he's also focused on salvation. Peter looks toward his eternal salvation. In chapter 1, he talks about heaven. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he talks about a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Later in the chapter, he talks about obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter's not ignoring the salvation that is to come. And then after our verse, after he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Peter's focused on salvation. The result of all of this is that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the power of God he recognizes, who will then exalt us at the proper time. Peter recognized the great example of Christ given on the cross. Peter recognizes the great power of the hand of God. Peter recognizes the great value of the grace of God, being exalted by God, being lifted up by God, being saved by God at the proper time, that last verse that we read. And you and I might not have the same life experiences that Peter had. We may not have witnessed the same things firsthand that Peter has witnessed, but what we do have is this perfect and complete written revelation of God. We have God's word so conveniently in our hands, where we can read about all of these experiences, where we can see the highs and the lows of his faith. We can see the outcome of all this. We can be instructed by God's word to better our lives, to serve God better. And in this word, we read about a man named Peter, who was certainly once full of pride. We see as he has been humbled before God, and we read the instruction that he gives to each one of us today, to clothe ourselves with humility. And for us to do that, to apply that in our lives, to leave this place ready to make that change in our lives, instead of focusing on ourselves, we need to stay focused on the cross. That's what we do around the table. We need to stay focused on the cross. We need to stay focused on the sacrifice and the example, the perfect example of Jesus in those moments leading up to the cross and on his time on the cross. We need to stay focused on God, leaning on God, leaning on His protection, leaning on God's promises, not trying to handle things on our own when life gets difficult, but instead falling on our knees before God, asking for His help. We need to stay focused on our salvation, the salvation that only comes from God. One more time, He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives His grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. If you've not put Christ on in baptism, we offer the invitation this morning. You have not yet humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you haven't done that, the Bible teaches that if you have sin in your life and you're willing to repent of that sin, if you're willing to confess the name of Jesus before men, that is to say and to believe that Jesus is Lord and Lord of your life. If you're willing to go down into the waters of baptism, you come out of those waters, the Bible teaches, to walk in a newness of life. And in that moment, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been washed away. You have become a child of God. You've been added to His church. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to do that this morning. Maybe you have been baptized, but you have sin in your life. Maybe it's pride that's gotten in your way, that's gotten between you and God. If you have sin that needs the prayers of this church, maybe a public repentance is necessary. If that's the case, we want to pray with you and want to pray for you. Or maybe you just have struggles in your life and you need the encouragement of this body. Whatever it is, make that need known. Come forward now while we stand, while we sing this invitation song.